Copyright Forum of Christian Leaders. The contents contained on this website are solely for your own individual, non-commercial, and informational use. Any other use is strictly prohibited without our express prior written consent. See the full copyright disclosure at focalonline.org.
The subject that we're thinking about in this webinar is how to deal with the passages in the Bible, particularly in the Old Testament, where God seems to command his people to exercise violence against their enemies and to kill them and put them to death. And I think this is a hugely important topic for Christians today as they wrestle with the challenges of these passages. Just to bring us to the kinds of questions that we're dealing with, some paradigmatic texts from the Old Testament that raise this question. So if there are a number of texts in the Bible that are just examples for us of the kinds of problem that I'm wanting to address. So Psalm 137 is a very well-known and well-loved psalm, which begins, "By the rivers of Babylon, we sat down and wept when we remembered Zion." And the psalm speaks of the experience of the people of Israel in exile. But the psalm ends on a note of asking God to exercise vengeance and revenge against those who have oppressed the Israelites. So in verse 7, "Remember, Lord, what the Edomites did on the day Jerusalem fell." Then verse 8, "Daughter Babylon, doomed to destruction, happy is the one who repays you according to what you've done to us." And then verse 9, "Happy is the one who seizes your infants and dashes them against the rocks." Now, that's just an example of the kind of material in the Old Testament that we find difficult to deal with. We might think, moreover, of the conquest of the promised land, God's command in Deuteronomy that the Israelites are to enter the promised land and to put to death all of the people who are in it. They're to devote them to the Lord. Similarly, in the book of Joshua, when the Israelites capture Jericho, they are commanded to put to death all of the men, the women, and the children who live in that city. So we have these difficult texts in the Bible to wrestle with, and they have important implications for us today. If we move on to the next slide, these are some of, I think, the key implications of these texts for us. So there are a number of important implications. Apologetically, I think we're finding more and more often the question that people are asking is, how can you believe in a God who is like this God of the Bible? So in the past, people might have said, we can't believe the Bible is the word of God. But more and more in evangelism and at universities, they're asking the question, how can you believe in a God like this? So we find more and more as we're engaged in evangelism, particularly in universities, that non-Christians are familiar with the Bible and they're raising questions that come from the texts. Theologically, it raises the question, can God really be like this? Is the true God really the way that we find presented in the Old Testament? It has implications in the issue of interfaith implications, particularly today with the challenge of the rise of Islam and of Islamic terrorism. We discover that the Bible seems to be even more violent, particularly in the Old Testament, than the Quran itself. So certainly in the Quran, Muhammad engages in war and conflict. Often that's defensive against those who are attacking him. There's one instance where he puts to death about 900 Jewish people who've surrendered to him. But in comparison, in the Bible, there is far more violence practiced against others by the people of Israel than we actually find in the Quran itself. So as we engage in those debates, it's all too easy to say that the Quran is full of violence, but Christianity is not. We have to deal with the reality of the Bible. It has political implications for today. Does God really want us to behave in those ways today? Is this how we should treat others? And of course, it has preaching and teaching implications. How do we teach these passages of the Bible? Some people avoid them altogether, but if we're going to take the Bible seriously and believe that all scripture is God-breathed and useful, how are we going to handle these texts in the Bible? Well, there are a number of common solutions that people have to these problems. So if we can move on to the next slide. So for some people, they simply deny that the scriptures really are the inerrant word of God. And so they look at passages in the Old Testament, like the conquest of the promised land, the kind of destruction of the people of Jericho, and they simply say it didn't happen. It's all a myth. It's all made up. And Peter Enns has written widely on this issue, just simply saying that the answer is these events didn't take place. Some others might seek to redefine the character of God. So they recognize that these events happened in the Old Testament, but they believe that somehow we now know God differently. These were sort of mistakes that were made by God's people, and we now know God better. We now know that he's a God of love. He's revealed more fully through the New Testament. For others, they simply ignore the problem. I think many Christians don't even think about these issues, and they haven't grappled with the apologetic and theological challenges. So that's just an introduction to the problem that we face when we come to these texts in the Bible. But why are they problematic to us? Why do we find them such a problem? Well, the reason is because of the way that our culture today deals with issues of violence. So we need to think about what our culture thinks about violence and why it finds these texts so offensive, when perhaps Christians in the past didn't find them offensive in the same way. So if we can move on to the next slide. The problem of violence in our culture, if we move on. Thank you for doing this for me, Ovidio, I really appreciate it. Our culture today, I think, is deeply conflicted about violence and justice. On the one hand, we hate violence, and we see violence as a great moral evil and crime. In the light of our recent history, that's not surprising. So we look back to genocides of the 20th century in particular, particularly Nazi Germany in the middle of the 20th century. And our reaction is to see genocide and murdering people simply because of their race as a kind of morally abhorrent. More recently, the whole idea of ethnic cleansing and driving people out of territory, a term that emerged in the Balkan conflict at the very end of the 20th century. In much of Western Europe and in Western culture, we've abandoned any idea that the death penalty could be just. So the European Union and would take the view that the death penalty is an abuse against human rights, and most European countries have abolished the death penalty. And indeed, in many European countries, any kind of corporal punishment, even smacking of children, has been rendered illegal. So we have an abhorrence towards violence, and we see it as morally wrong. Yet at the same time, we're conflicted, because if we move on to the next slide, as a culture also, we have a tendency to want to rejoice in violence and enjoy it. Many of films, media, video games that people engage in are all about the exercise and the use of violence. And when we want justice to be done, we're happy for violence to be used in the pursuit of justice, whether that be on the grand scale of the defeat of, for example, Germany, or more specifically in the kind of use of targeted strikes to kill those who are perpetrating wickedness in, for example, the Islamic State. So recently, Jihadi John, who was responsible for beheading a number of people who'd been captured by IS, was killed by a missile strike. And generally, the public reaction was positive that justice had been done. Let's move on. Part of the problem is that we, in general, have become so used to peace and security, particularly in Western Europe, over the past 70 years, that we have forgotten that the security that we often enjoy depends ultimately on violence or the threat of violence. That's why we have armed forces. That's why we engage in deterrence. And perhaps one of the other problems is that Christians have all too often taken a sentimental view of the character of God and of Jesus. They've taken the view that God is simply a God of mercy and forgiveness, a God of love who accepts anybody just as they are. And many contemporary views of God and of Jesus make them more rather like Father Christmas than the God we find in the Bible. And our culture wants love without the need for justice. So we have a cultural problem in addressing this question of violence that makes these texts that we've talked about seem morally offensive and difficult. So what perspective does the Bible have on the issue of violence? So let's move on to the next slide. What's the perspective on violence in the Bible? If we can move on to the next heading. And I think really two very important principles we find running through the Bible. As a result of living in a fallen world where men and women have rebelled against God and his just rule, the consequence is that violence is inevitable in our fallen world. Warfare is a result of a conflict, and that conflict happens on a spiritual level and also at a human temporal level. So because of the fall, because of the rebellion against God, because of the way that fractures peaceful relationships, because of the work of sin in people's hearts, both individually and at the level of communities and nations, the Bible sees war as an inevitable consequence of living in a fallen world. So God himself is at war against his spiritual enemies in the spiritual realm. And then war works out at a human level as people's hatred and desire to oppress each other and exploit each other gives way to conflict. So violence at one level is a result of sin and our fallen human situation. At one and the same time, the Bible recognizes that sometimes the exercise of violence is justly required because it involves the execution of judgment. So violence can be sinful and wicked as a result of sin, but it can also be the just exercise of judgment. Supremely, of course, this is seen in the fact that in the Bible, the punishment for sin is death. Right from the Garden of Eden, the death penalty has been the penalty imposed by God for sin and rebellion against him. And death is, of course, always ultimately an exercise of violence. Death is a kind of a violent sort of punishment that is exacted for sin, but is seen as being the just punishment for sin. So we have this dichotomy. Sometimes violence is the result of sinful wickedness. Sometimes violence is the appropriate just response to sin. So let's move on to the next slide. So there is this kind of tension in the way the Bible describes the use of violence. Sometimes it is sinful and wicked, and sometimes it is just and appropriate when it's executing just judgment. So that's a broad background to just the issues that we're trying to address here in this webinar. Well, let's move on then to thinking about violence and the character of God. Because the reason why many people find these texts difficult is because they assume that God cannot be like this. How can God be a God who commands his people to put to death men, women, and children from another nation in order to take their land? So it cuts to the very heart of the question of what is God's character like. But I think in order to understand these texts in the Bible properly, we need to recognize that God's character is not just that of a God of love, but he is also a God of justice who exercises wrath against sin and wickedness. We can only understand these texts properly if we understand the justice and the judgment of God. One of the things that's clearest through both the Old Testament and into the New Testament, and this is an area where the New Testament is no different to the Old Testament, is in emphasizing that God is a God of judgment. And sometimes in the Old Testament, we find that God executes judgment on his enemies directly in violent ways. So classic examples would be the flood, where God sends a flood that wipes out the whole of humanity, men, women, and children because of their wickedness and saves just Noah and his family. So that is a direct action of God. In Genesis chapter 19, God destroys the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah, men, women, and children, because of their wickedness and because of their sin. Only Lot and his family escape. In the Exodus, we see how God exercises his judgment against the people of Egypt. He sends the plagues, and ultimately, of course, he sends the judgment of the death of the firstborn, saving only the Israelites through the Passover. So there are times when God executes direct judgment on his enemies. He executes direct violence, as it were, against them. And at the same time, we find that God sometimes commands his people to execute his judgment against their enemies. So sometimes God intervenes directly. At other times, he uses his people to execute judgment. Now, this is no different from the way that God sometimes fights for his people and sometimes fights through his people. So sometimes God gives his people a victory by destroying their enemies. When Jerusalem was besieged at the time of Hezekiah, God wiped out the Assyrian army and put them all to death. On other occasions, God uses his people to go to war, and he gives them the victory, but they have to fight. And in his strength, they defeat their enemies. So God can exercise judgment directly. Sometimes he uses his people to execute that judgment. We also see that in the Old Testament, God even is willing to raise up wicked oppressors in order to use them to execute judgment against his own people because of their sin. He is such a God of justice that he will use even the enemies of his people to be his instrument of judgment. So we see that, for example, with the way that the Assyrians are used against the northern kingdom of Israel to take them into exile. We see how God uses Nebuchadnezzar and the Babylonians to take Judah into exile and to destroy the city of Jerusalem. In many ways, Jerusalem is treated in exactly the same way as the cities of the Canaanites in the conquest. And it's an act of God's judgment through Nebuchadnezzar because of their sin and wickedness. Similarly, we find in the New Testament, Jesus speaking about how God is going to use the Romans to be his instrument of judgment against Jerusalem, which of course took place in AD 70 when the city was destroyed. So God can even use wicked oppressors to execute his judgment. We move on to the next slide. We find that in the Old Testament, God is presented as the divine warrior who fights for and with his people. In a very striking image in Isaiah chapter 59, we see God wearing his full armor and executing vengeance against the enemies of his people and defeating them. We even see imagery of God bathing his feet in the blood of his enemies that he has defeated and destroyed. So we have all these ways in which God is seen to execute divine justice through violence. But yet at the same time, we find it reiterated again and again that God is also a God of mercy and a God who wishes to forgive. He is patient and long-suffering, with the result that his judgment is always a last resort when opportunities for grace have been rejected. We find this in Exodus 34, when the Lord appears to Moses and his character is declared. On the one hand, he's a God of forgiveness, but yet at the same time, he's a God who punishes sin to the third and fourth generation. Both of these aspects of God's character need to be held together. So God's patience and mercy is seen even in the Old Testament. So if we move on to the next slide, we find that even when God is exercising judgment against others, he does offer mercy to those who will turn and trust in him. And that mercy is sometimes offered in surprising ways to surprising people. So Genesis 19, when God destroys the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah, he offers his mercy to not just Lot, but to the sons-in-law of Lot who are pledged to be married to his daughters. they're part of the population of Sodom and Gomorrah, and yet if they trusted what Lot said, they would have been saved from the judgment. Similarly, in Joshua, we find that Rahab, the prostitute in Jericho, and her family are saved from the judgment and the destruction of Jericho because they turn to the Lord and they trust in him. She is held up as an example in Hebrews of faith. Joshua chapter 9, we find that mercy is extended to the Gibeonites who enter into a treaty with Joshua. And then in Jonah chapter 3, we find that the whole city of Nineveh responds to Jonah's preaching and repents and therefore is spared the coming judgment. So God does offer mercy, even to those from the nations that are said to be under condemnation, if they turn to him and they trust in him and they repent. And as a broader biblical principle, we find that God consistently delays bringing justice to his people so that others may be saved. God doesn't exercise justice as quickly or as comprehensively as we would like now. But the reason for this is that he wants people to be able to come to salvation. So judgment is delayed in order for his mercy to be experienced. So there we see something of the picture of the Old Testament and the character of God. He is a God of justice, who is prepared to execute his justice. But at the same time, he is a God who is willing to extend mercy to those who will turn and trust to him, even when they have been said to be under condemnation. So that gives us a perspective on the Old Testament. What about when we come to the New Testament? What do we find about violence there? And here we do find a very significant change. Whereas in the Old Testament, God commands his people to execute judgment against others who are sinful. In the New Testament, we find that Jesus consistently refuses to exercise violence against his human enemies and to refuse to allow his disciples to execute violence against those who are rejecting him. So Jesus has come not to bring judgment. He's come not to fight against those who reject him. Instead, as Jesus explains in Matthew chapter 16, he has come precisely to be rejected, to go to the cross, and instead to bear the judgment on himself that we and others deserve. He's come to give his life as a ransom. So Jesus consistently refuses to exercise violence. He refuses to raise an army. He refuses to allow his disciples to call down fire on those who've rejected him. He takes no action against those who blaspheme him or even blaspheme God. And he teaches his disciples that they're not to use violence to establish his kingdom. They are not to lead, as it were, the equivalent of a conquest of the promised land. We see that even when Jesus is being arrested in Matthew chapter 26, he won't allow his disciples to use their swords to defend him and fight for him. So Peter strikes off the ear of the high priest servant, and Jesus commands Peter to put his sword down, and he heals the man who has been harmed. So Jesus refuses to allow his disciples to use violence to establish his kingdom. At the same time, in the course of his ministry, next slide, Jesus does enact prophetic signs which look to a coming judgment in the future. Although Jesus doesn't exercise judgment himself and doesn't allow his disciples to exercise judgment, he does look to a time when there will be a judgment with very vivid pictures. So, for example, the overturning of the tables in the temple, the cursing of the fig tree on the way into Jerusalem in that last week of Jesus' life are very powerful pictures that speak of a judgment to come in which the temple will be destroyed and in which Jerusalem will be destroyed. So although Jesus doesn't exercise violence, he does speak of a coming judgment that will be violent in the same way. And many of Jesus' parables teach about the same violent judgment that will come on individuals and on the world. So the parable of the tenants in the vineyard, in the end, the owner of the vineyard will come and put the rebellious tenants to death. Or the parable of the talents, which speaks about how the servant who has been unfaithful will be cast out into darkness and into a place where there is gnashing of teeth and weeping. The parable of the wheat and the weeds and the parable of the net both describe an ultimate judgment at the end. So it's not that Jesus says there will be no judgment, it's just the judgment will not take place until the end. Instead, Jesus has come to bear the sort of judgment ahead of that final judgment. So next slide. So Jesus comes to bear the violence of God's judgment on the cross. So far from exercising violence, Jesus is the one who takes the just judgment of God on himself. So Jesus' death on the cross is a bearing of the judgment of God. Just as we saw in the Old Testament, God judges directly in the flood, in Sodom and Gomorrah, in other situations. So on the cross, Jesus bears the full just judgment of God that is poured out on him. We see that perhaps particularly in Psalm 22, which Jesus quotes from the cross itself as he talks about how he's been abandoned by God. And Psalm 22 speaks of how Jesus is bearing the kind of just judgment, and it's pictured in the language of battle and warfare and being defeated by enemies. So Jesus is the one who comes to take the judgment of God on himself on behalf of others. And then he speaks about how he will ultimately return in glory to execute judgment and destroy those who've rebelled against him. So we could look at repeated passages which look ahead to the time when Jesus, who has returned to be with the Father after the resurrection and is ruling and reigning at his right hand, will return to ultimately execute that final judgment at the end. Let's move on to the next slide. So what we find is that from the perspective of the New Testament, the violence passages that we see in the Old Testament, whether they're passages about God's direct judgment, for example, in the flood or Sodom and Gomorrah, or whether they're the passages of God's judgment through his people, for example, in the conquest of the promised land and the destruction of Jericho, or even whether they're the passages in which God uses one of the enemies of his people to judge them, for example, Nebuchadnezzar judging Jerusalem, those passages are used in the New Testament to speak of the ultimate great day of judgment that is coming. They are used as the kind of imagery, the kind of picture that points ahead to the final day of the Lord. We find this in Matthew chapter 24, when Jesus talks about the ultimate coming of the day of the Lord. We find it in the New Testament epistles, for example, in Thessalonians, 2 Peter. We find it repeatedly running all the way through the book of Revelation, as the imagery of the Exodus and the destruction of Jerusalem by the Babylonians at the time of the exile is used to picture the judgment that is coming on the world as a whole. So those passages are used to speak of the judgment that's coming. Move on to the next slide. Added to that, we find that the New Testament teaches that just as in the Old Testament, the people of Israel were called to execute God's judgment on his behalf against their enemies. So in the New Testament, we find that Christians are going to return with the Lord to execute that judgment. We are going to be involved in judging with Jesus. So Jesus returns to bring judgment, and he brings with him all of his people who have been glorified and raised from the dead. And of course, supremely in the New Testament, it speaks about the eternal judgment that lies ahead in hell. And I think here it's really helpful for us to grasp that however difficult we might find the Old Testament passages, the New Testament speaks of a judgment that will be far worse than any of those passages in the Old Testament describing judgment or conquest or violence or war. In the end, the judgment of hell, in which those who've rejected God are separated from him eternally, is pictured as a form of eternal, you might put it this way, ethnic cleansing of the new creation from all of God's enemies. So Revelation chapter 20 speaks about how all those who have rejected God and their names are not found in the book of life are thrown into the lake of fire, that's the second death. And none of them will be able to enter into the new creation because they would pollute it and destroy it and defile it. The same is true in, for example, 1 Corinthians chapter 6, which speaks about how those who have not repented of sin will have no place in God's kingdom. They must be excluded from it. So in the end, God himself excludes all those who remain in rebellion against him, all who reject his good rule, from the new creation that will last forever. And that's the reason why we can be confident that there will be no further fall of the new creation. All sin, all wickedness, Satan, all rebellious people will have been cast out in judgment. So as we think about the Old Testament passages, we need to think about how they point ahead to the ultimate judgment that is going to come, which is going to be an eternal judgment, which is far worse, as Jesus would say, than even those foretastes of judgment in the Old Testament. So we can't understand the Old Testament passages and know how to handle them unless we grasp the reality of God's judgment and that he must judge sin and he will justly judge sin with an eternal judgment. One of the reasons why we find these passages so difficult is we've lost confidence in what the Bible says about coming eternal judgment. And therefore we find these other judgments more difficult to understand. So where does that leave us in the present? Well, let's move on to the next slide. Jesus has come to bring salvation, to bear the judgment on himself, to enable people to be forgiven ahead of the final judgment that will come. And that means to say that in this present age, it is not our task to bring judgment on the world. It's not our task to judge our enemies. It's not our task to conquer and put to death those who reject Jesus. Instead, in the New Testament, we are told that we are to leave that ultimate judgment to God. Our task in the present is to preach the gospel and to pray that God's justice would be done. We're living in the day of salvation, not in the day of judgment. We're living in the kind of the moment of opportunity for people to turn to God and receive his mercy before the judgment comes. So our task is very different from that of the task of the Israelites at the time, for example, of the conquest. Our task is to announce the good news of the salvation that's available in Jesus and to urge people to receive it before the judgment comes. So what I've tried to give here is a framework for understanding these difficult passages of the Old Testament. We need to understand them in their Old Testament context. We need to see how they're used in the New Testament. And then we need to see how the New Testament teaches we are to live in the present. And only as we begin to put all of the material together in this way, can we begin to understand how to approach these passages today. So how should we approach them? Well, first of all, we need to make sure that we understand them in the context of the unfolding story of God's salvation. We need to recognize that the Bible tells a story and there are different eras in the outworking of God's plan. God's character never changes. But through those different eras, his plan becomes clearer. And in different ages of that plan, God's people are commanded to behave in different ways. So we have to understand that our situation today is very different from the situation of the people of Israel at the earlier stage of God's plan. They lived under the era of the Old Covenant. We live in the time of the last days between Jesus' resurrection and Jesus' return. So we have to understand the fundamental difference about the time we live in and the fundamental difference between the situation of Israel and the New Testament church today. We are not a nation. We don't have a territory. We're not looking for a land. We're not looking to conquer the world physically. Only if we understand those differences will we grasp why the Old Testament passages don't apply to us today directly. That's why when we read these Old Testament passages, we're not to think that they're examples for us to follow or commands for us to put into practice now. I'm sorry that this is really only a very basic sheet that I put together here, and you probably won't be able to see it very clearly. But in terms of understanding how to approach these passages, we need to understand firstly the context of those in the Old Testament. In the Old Testament times, it often speaks of a literal physical judgment between Jesus' resurrection and his return, which the Bible calls the last days. These Old Testament pictures of judgment are not fulfilled literally. They are types and pictures of judgment, and they are fulfilled spiritually by the church. But then Jesus will return to bring about the new creation, the final state. And when Jesus returns, the judgment will be executed literally and physically. So we need to understand we're not in the Old Testament period. We're living in the last days, but we're waiting for the final judgment. So we need to understand those differences. If we move on to the next slide, that means we, as we approach these Old Testament passages, it's helpful to remember them and understand them in their original context. We need to understand the threat to God's people at that time. As the Israelites were on the point of invading the Promised Land, we must remember that their enemies wanted to completely destroy them as well. Let's remember that the Pharaoh wanted to wipe out the nation of Israel. So when we read these texts, we need to also remember the threat that there was to God's people from their enemies. Move on to the next passage. As we think about these texts that we find difficult, the primary hermeneutical tool we need to apply is therefore that of typology. They point ahead to a greater judgment that is coming with Jesus. This is true of many aspects of the Old Testament. So just in the same way that the physical temple points ahead to the spiritual temple of the church and the ultimate temple of the new creation, so the physical judgments of the Old Testament point ahead to spiritual judgment that's exercised now, but ultimately to the final judgment that will be greater and fuller. So that's the primary typological, primary tool we need to use approaching these passages. And we find that that's the way the New Testament uses them. So next slide. The New Testament helps us to know how to approach these passages. So the New Testament uses many of these Old Testament passages that speak of violence. So a classic example would be Ephesians chapter 6, which speaks about spiritual warfare, picking up on that imagery from Isaiah 59 and God acting as the warrior. But in Ephesians chapter 6, that physical picture is translated into a spiritual picture of spiritual warfare. In fact, the whole point of Ephesians 6 is that in this age, our battle is not against flesh and blood, but against the spiritual forces that lie behind the flesh and blood. Our weapons are not a physical sword, but the sword of the word of God. Our weapon is prayer in the spirit. So the imagery that we find from the Old Testament is used to describe our spiritual conflict against our enemies. Similarly, 2 Corinthians chapter 10, verses 4 to 6, speaks about how we are to demolish strongholds. But the way that we're to do it is not by physical violence, not in the way the Israelites attacked and destroyed the stronghold of Jericho, but instead we are to use arguments, we're to use the gospel, we're to speak the good news about God and contend for the truth of the faith. So the language is used, but it's used in a typological way of a different spiritual fulfillment. And that helps us to provide a key to interpreting these Old Testament passages. That doesn't totally take away the fact that those passages are still difficult in our culture, but they do help us to approach them in the right way and at least make sure that we don't misapply them in the wrong way. So what do we need to do as we teach and preach these kinds of passages or speak about them apologetically? Well, we need to make clear, next slide, we need to make clear that they do reveal the just judgment of God. So as we approach these passages, we need to make clear that God is acting justly. It's not that innocent people are being kind of caught up in conflict. They are a just judgment. And the Old Testament assures us that every single person who is killed is deserving of the just judgment of God. We find that particularly in relation to the conquest of Canaan, as the judgment on Canaan is, God says, because of their sin. In Genesis 15, God tells Abraham that the judgment will be delayed until that sin reaches its full measure. So it's clear that the judgment on, for example, Jericho and on the Promised Land is seen as being a just judgment of God for sin. And we must make that clear as we preach and teach these passages. Secondly, we need to make clear, next slide, we need to make clear that the God who commands judgment also makes provision for mercy for those who are willing to repent and submit. We need to highlight that there were opportunities for people to receive God's mercy and escape the judgment. So Rahab and the Gibeonites, as we've also spoken about. Thirdly, next slide, we need to proclaim the truth and the true horror of the eternal judgment to come. All too often, contemporary Christians and evangelicals don't speak of eternal judgment. They speak solely of the kind of benefits of knowing Christ now, or they speak of judgment in veiled terms, which don't highlight the horror of that judgment. But Jesus was willing to use language taken from the Old Testament that was speaking of the true horror of the judgment that awaits those who reject God. And it's the just judgment for their sin and their rebellion against him. Next, we need to rejoice in the cross. It's in the cross that we see these two aspects of the character of God come together and reconciled. On the cross, we see the true horror of the judgment of God. As Jesus dies on the cross, we see what our sin truly deserves. The cross is an example and a model of the judgment of God and the judgment that's to come. So Romans chapter 3 talks about how the cross demonstrates God's justice. But yet at the same time, the cross demonstrates God's great love and mercy, that Jesus was willing to bear that judgment willingly on our behalf. So the cross is also a demonstration of God's love to us. It's only in the cross that we have these two aspects of God brought fully together in what Jesus has done for us. And again, one of the problems of much contemporary evangelicalism is that it's embarrassed that on the cross Jesus bore the wrath of God poured out so that we could be forgiven. Much contemporary evangelicalism struggles with what that means for the character of God and his justice. Next, I think we need to help God's people to rejoice in the hope of future judgment. In the New Testament, the coming judgment of our enemies is actually a cause for hope for Christians, particularly those who are experiencing suffering and persecution. The church is not embarrassed by judgment. It's not a problem. It's actually a cause for their confidence that they will be vindicated as they suffer in this world. And as we face more and more opposition and persecution, I think this will become more and more important. We need to constantly remember the priority of mercy in the plan of God and the tragedy that justice is required. This is the day of salvation, and God does not rejoice in the judgment and the death of anyone. So that needs to be a perspective with which we handle these texts. And we need to remember that evangelism, which is our primary work, is all about saving people from the judgment, the just violence of God that is to come. There's a wonderful example, I think, in Deuteronomy chapter 20, which tells us, in a sense, or gives us a very clear picture of what evangelism is all about. Here in this sort of passage, the people of Israel have gone to war against their enemies, a city that's rebelled against them, and they are to besiege the city. But before they conquer the city and destroy it, they're to offer the occupants of the city the opportunity to surrender and make themselves their subjects. And if the people of the city take up that offer and offer themselves, they're to become subjects of the people and to join them. Only if they reject that offer are the Israelites then to destroy the city and to put everyone to death. So there is an offer of salvation and mercy that comes before the exercise of judgment. And that captures exactly the situation that we're in. Our task is to offer the world the opportunity to turn to God, to receive his offer of mercy, to submit to him and become his subjects. But if they don't, then he will exercise judgment against them at the end. So remember that this is what evangelism is all about. If we move on to the next slide. I think as we engage particularly with Muslims and in the culture at the moment when there's so much attention on Muslim violence, I think we need to be careful not to misrepresent the truth about the Bible and the Quran. We mustn't pretend that the Quran is filled with violence and the Bible isn't. In many ways, the Quran owes much more affinity with Moses and the Old Testament than it does with Jesus and the New Testament. But I don't think we do ourselves any service by pretending that Christianity and Islam are utterly different. Our holy book contains many, many examples of violence that we need to deal with. At the same time, we can highlight the absolute difference between Jesus and Muhammad and the different understandings as to how the kingdom is to come. So whilst the Old Testament is more has more violence than the Quran, Jesus refuses to exercise violence, whereas Muhammad is willing to exercise violence. So at the very least, Christians who are faithful to Jesus will not want to execute violence against their enemies. So we need to do justice to those twin truths, recognize the problem in the Bible, but highlight the difference between Jesus and Muhammad. Next, I think we do need to be absolutely honest about the failures of Christians in the past. All too often, they haven't followed the example of Jesus. They have taken the texts from the Old Testament about violence and they've applied them in the present. I've been reading a little bit of European history from the 1650s recently, and very often this is what happened. That's what happened in England at the time of the Civil War. There was a tendency to use Old Testament texts to justify violence against civilians and violence against cities. Christians have in the past sought to spread the kingdom by the use of violence, and that owes nothing to the teaching of Jesus. And so we need to be honest about the past failures of Christians who have failed to live up to the teaching of Jesus. And at least we can say that they were not obedient to their master. We move on. As we tackle these Old Testament texts on violence and seek to try to apply them, I think it's very important that we at the same time preach strongly against all sinful violence that's not an exercise of just judgment. As I said at the beginning, there is a difference between violence which is sinful and wicked and violence which is an exercise of just judgment. Humanly, our problem is often we don't know what justice demands, which is why we're not called to exercise that judgment. But we must be opposed to all sinful violence. And Christians, again, have not often done this in the past in the way that they should have done. So, for example, domestic abuse, the violence that men exercise against women. The statistics are horrific in terms of the amount of violence women experience in the home. Christians must be utterly opposed to that misuse of violence. Similarly, in society, crime, which is committed against people or against poverty, we must speak against that sinful, wicked violence. Terrorism, which seeks to kind of murder innocent civilians for political reasons. Unjustified war, we have to recognize that many wars are unjustified. They're not defensive. They're imperialist. They're seeking to exploit and oppose others. Christians ought to be deeply opposed to any unjustified warfare. We must be utterly opposed to genocide and ethnic cleansing and recognize these for the wicked sins that they are. So only if we're handling and preaching against sinful, wicked violence will we be able to speak about the just exercise of violence in judgment that we find in the Bible. And then lastly, I do think we need to be thankful for the government that we enjoy that exists in God's plan to restrain violence. I think sometimes we can take our governments for granted. Many of us enjoy in our countries relative peace and security. We are not experiencing civil war. Criminals and violent action is restrained. Terrorist activities are kind of minimized by the work of the security forces. And the Bible tells us that actually one of the chief responsibilities of the civil government is to preserve peace and order. That's what we find in Romans chapter 13. That's what we find in 1 Timothy chapter 2. And I think we should be grateful to God for the way that so often violence is restrained in our society by the exercise of civil government. Sometimes I think biblically we expect far too much from government than the Bible would suggest. But this minimalist role that God gives to government, we need to be much more thankful to God for the privileges that we enjoy and to want that to be extended to the many troubled countries in the world where there is unrestrained violence and where there is civil war and conflict. So that's an attempt to give an overview of what the Bible teaches about these texts, how we're to handle them, how we're to deal with them. In summary, in the Old Testament, those difficult texts about violence are generally speaking of the exercise of God's judgment. We need to see them not as wicked, not as embarrassing, but as examples of God acting in his justice. We need to then understand that now that Jesus has come living in the last days, we're not called to exercise judgment now. We are called to preach the good news of the offer of salvation that God makes to all people. And we're to trust that God himself will ultimately do judgment and do justice when Jesus returns to establish his kingdom on earth. Then the pictures that we see in those Old Testament passages will be fully fulfilled as Jesus returns and as he executes just judgment on all those who've rebelled against him, so that his new creation can be brought about and so that it can be kept absolutely pure and undefiled. Well, I hope that's been helpful to at least begin to think about these issues. I'm conscious we've covered a very large amount of ground very quickly. Thank you for your patience.